All right, if you put your Bible away or your insert away, you can take that out. What we're doing is a series through Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before his death. And so for this summertime, we're kind of working our way through the book. And whatever comes next, that's what we get to speak about. So today, we're really in verses 8 to 12. We're going to back up a little bit just for the context. We had verses 6 to 8 also read. But today, we're in verses 8 to 12. A couple months ago, when we were in the adoption series, I brought up something with you, and that is this, that the rise of Christianity is really one of the great phenomenons of history. Historians love to study this. Christians, non-Christian scholars, they love to study this because it's quite a sociological phenomenon. Why is it that this guy named Jesus and his 12 friends suddenly becomes a movement which grows, which explodes, really, until about the year 350 AD when 50% of the Roman Empire claimed to be Christian, including the emperor himself. Now, a few months ago, I brought this up in the adoption series, and I showed you that historians have shown that one of the main reasons for this is because of the love of Christians for one another. People are very attracted to the family nature of the church, the way they cared for one another and things like that. But there are other reasons. And the reason I want to look at this morning is the courage that the early Christians had in the face of torture and of death. They often were required, when the early church grew, was exploding, this was not like a peaceful time for Christians. They were under persecution, and Christians were often required to deny Christ, deny worshiping him as God, to affirm that the emperor was God, and Christians just refused to do this, and so they gave up their lives. They were tortured, and they were killed. I'll give you an example. There's a historian lived in about the 3rd century. His name's Eusebius. He tells about an elderly woman, just a normal elderly Christian woman, who was forced into this position. She'd lost some of her teeth already as age had moved along. But in order to force her to deny Christ, the authorities smashed out all of her remaining teeth. She refused to deny Christ, and so she was burned alive. Yet still refused to deny Christ. An elderly woman. A man named Peter, not the Apostle Peter, but another Peter, was a member of the imperial household. When the emperor Diocletian discovered that he was a Christian, he had him, quote, stripped, raised high, and scourged all over. Then salt and vinegar were poured on his wounds, and he was slowly roasted alive. And yet he also refused to deny Christ. And I could multiply these stories of martyrs over and over by the thousands and the 10,000s. Now, in English, we have a phrase to describe these kind of people. We use the phrase to say, these people have spines of steel. Spines of steel. And what we mean by that is steel is something that cannot be broken. Steel is strong. It's not like straw. We build skyscrapers out of steel. So when we say someone has a spine of steel, we mean that they have great courage and willpower under the face of great conflict, in the face of great opposition, and they don't break, right? What's the opposite of someone who has a spine of steel? Someone who is spineless. And when we use that phrase spineless, we mean somebody is a coward, that they cave in under pressure. They're spineless. So here's the question. Where did these early Christians get these spines of steel? Because clearly they did have it, all the way to the point of their own deaths. And I think we need to know the answer to this. Because though we may not face such extreme cases here in North America, though many of our brothers and sisters around the world do, though we may not face such extreme situations, we have smaller pressures. And if we can figure out what it's like to withstand that kind of pressure, we can deal with smaller pressures, because even here, people can be Christians and they can be too embarrassed to speak about Jesus because it might make them look bad. We can avoid being known as being affiliated with a church or by being affiliated with Christians because that also might make us look bad. And you know as well as I do that in our culture, we don't face anywhere near the persecution of any Christians around the world. But it's becoming increasingly more difficult. The pressure is rising, particularly on certain social issues and things like that. And so it's pretty easy then for people to just go into hiding, to just say, I don't want to be known as a Christian. I'm too embarrassed to be associated with that. So here's the question I want to ask and hopefully answer this morning. How do we get the courage to live for Jesus, even if it means suffering? How do we get this courage, this spine of steel, to live for Jesus in our day and age, even if it means we must suffer? And the Apostle Paul answers that question for us in this passage today. Timothy, as we've seen, is facing great pressure, great conflict, great opposition. He is being tempted to withdraw, to run away from the field of battle, so to speak. He is being tempted to be a coward and to leave it all. And so Paul is writing to this young Christian leader, and he's trying to put some steel into Timothy's spine. That's what he's trying to do throughout this whole letter. He's trying to say, Timothy, you got to be strengthened. You need more of a spine of steel in order to be able to deal with all that's going on in your life. Because Paul's not downplaying the conflict in his life. It's very real. Timothy's going through it, so to speak. But Paul is writing, and he's trying to put some steel into Timothy's spine. And what Paul says to Timothy is what we also need to hear. What Paul says Timothy needs, we also need in order to live for Jesus, even if it means suffering. And what I want to show you is two things this morning. We'll probably spend 3/4 of our time on the first one and the remaining quarter on the second. But Paul says we need to be strengthened by two things. First, we need to be strengthened with the unbreakable truths of the gospel. And then secondly, we also need to be strengthened with unbending examples of the gospel. So, take your Bibles, let's look in, let's dig in together. Let's come to the first point, and I'll put it like this. Put some steel into your spine. How do you do that? Be strengthened, that's what I'm trying to say. To live for Jesus, even if it means suffering, by strengthening yourself in the unbreakable truths of the gospel. So strengthen yourself. Put some steel in your spine to live for Christ, even if it means you have to suffer for him. How do you do that? First of all, by strengthening yourself in the unbreakable truths of the gospel. So we've seen that Timothy is much like us. When faced with opposition, Timothy is tempted to withdraw, to go into hiding, to wimp out, so to speak, to avoid speaking about Jesus, to avoid being identified with Jesus' people. It might make him look bad in front of other people. But notice what Paul calls Timothy to in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So that's the charge to Timothy. Don't be ashamed to be known as a Christian, to be associated with other people who are, but share in any suffering that comes your way for the sake of Christ. And now he wants to tell you how you do it. How do you do it now, Timothy? How do you put steel in your spine? What Paul says here, we can summarize like this. We need to put some steel in our spine through the unbreakable truth of God's grace. Grace is the focus here. This is what we're going to develop. And what Paul is trying to show Timothy and what he's trying to show us is if you get grace, if you get it more and more, you understand the grace of God to you in Christ, it strengthens you so much that you get this spine of steel and you also could have the strength even of the martyrs. This is the kind of strength that we need. And so Paul's going to strengthen us now. So what he's going to do is he's going to look at the grace of God from multiple angles. So let's look at a few of these angles. First of all, strengthen yourself with the unbreakable truth of God's sovereign grace. Let's look at this angle of God's sovereign grace. What I mean by that, by sovereign, is it's all his grace. It's not what we do and earn. It's not by our efforts. It's what he does. It's sovereign grace. So look with me at verse 9. We're to share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. This is the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Note this, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Because of his own purpose and grace. Paul's just bringing us back to the basics, trying to say to us, listen, God doesn't save anyone because they've earned it, because they've worked for it. Salvation is not like a wage that you earn. You worked hard, you deserve a wage. That's not it at all. Salvation is something that cannot be earned. It has to be given. And praise God, he's a gracious God who gives it. So this grace of God, let's just ponder on this for a moment. The grace of God is something that in our culture today is very difficult to receive on the one hand and very easy to receive on the other. It's very difficult for people to receive the grace of God because it requires something of us. It requires us to lay aside our human pride, because we have to come before God and say, I'm not the good person that I thought I was. I do some good things, but I'm not good enough to earn your favor. The grace of God, for us to receive it, we must first of all say, I am a sinner. I am not perfect. I am separated from you. I am deserving of judgment. I have not followed you. I have not loved you, and I've not loved other people as I ought. I'm the guilty one. So to humble ourselves like this is very hard, because you can't get the grace of God if you think it's something that you have to earn. Now, here's the great irony of all this. Though we have a difficult time humbling ourselves like that to say, you know, I need this, everybody else knows that we need it. So I saw this cartoon once, or heard of this cartoon, where it's got a husband and a wife, and they're lined up in front of the pearly gates. They're heading to the judgment seat, right? They're about to receive the judgment. And there they are, and the husband and wife are walking along, and the wife is nudging the husband, and she's saying, now, Harold, please don't demand that you get what's coming to you, right? She knows him better than he knows himself. Our wives know that we need the grace of God. Our children know it. Our friends know it. Our colleagues know it. And yet sometimes it's so difficult for people to say, oh, I've done some good things, but I'm not good enough to earn God's favor. It's so hard for people to say that, to humble themselves. But when we do humble ourselves, when we say, oh, I am a sinner, I know I can't earn God's favor, what can be done for me? Ah, the grace is the easiest thing in the world to receive. It's easy for a beggar to receive money. It's easy for someone who realizes they're starving to take a handout of bread. It's when people think they're not starving and think they're wealthy and don't need anything, that's when it's difficult. But when we all get leveled and we say, oh, I do need a Savior. I need someone to rescue me, to restore me to God, to forgive my sins. And then God comes along and says, here's my son for you. Here's the gift. I'll give you my son. My son will do for you what you can't do for yourself. He is my gift to you in order to restore you back to me. All you got to do is receive him. The beggar says, thank you. I receive him. What a gift. I don't have to earn this? You mean I don't have to do anything? I don't have to go on a pilgrimage? I don't have to swim the ocean? No. It's all free. It's all a gift for you. Here's a way you can test yourself to see if you really are understanding the grace of God. Do you believe in your heart of hearts? Can you resonate with the Bible verse that says, God helps those who help themselves? Do you believe that? Do you resonate with that? Careful. First of all, it's not a Bible verse. Second of all, it is anti-Bible. The message of the Bible is not that God helps those who help themselves. The message of the Bible is God helps those who cannot help themselves. That is what grace is about. Grace cannot be earned. You cannot come before God and say, I'm good enough. I've done this and this and this, and so I deserve your favor. Oh, no. That's not grace. That's merit. That's earning. That's wages. Grace says, I have nothing, but Jesus has earned it all. That Jesus has done for me what I cannot do for myself. So, do you see how this puts steel in your spine? The reason why you and I can often be embarrassed to be Christians, to not take opportunities to speak about him, is because we care way too much about what everybody else thinks of us. We care way, we're approval junkies. All of us, we're approval junkies. We're addicts to people's approval. We want to look good so that we will be accepted. Oh, but then when this grace gets into you, you realize, I don't have to earn the Creator's favor. It's freely given to me. Wow. What grace that the Creator of the universe would love me and set his love upon me when I was his enemy and I could not earn it. What grace. When you realize you have his favor, the only favor that really matters, then the favor of other people is no longer the thing that you need the most. Put steel in your spine by just reflecting upon the sovereign grace of God. But Paul gives us another angle. Strengthen yourself also with the unbreakable truth of God's pre-existent grace. Pre-existent grace. Look with me again at verse 9. The power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. Oh, let's put some steel into your spine. The grace that God purposed to give you and I, to restore us to himself, to save us from judgment and our sins, that grace that he purposed to give us, he didn't purpose to give it to you, you know, right when you decided to make a decision for him. That's not when he gave it. He didn't give it to you when you were born. He didn't even give it to you a few thousand years ago. When did he give it? Before the ages began. Before creation, before time, before there were galaxies and stick bugs, before there was Jupiter or tomatoes, God extended his grace. God had a plan of grace, and it's individualized to each person who comes to Christ. This is how Paul puts it, if you remember our adoption series in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. So he set his love upon his people before time even began. So if you've come to Christ today, let this put steel in your spine. He set his love upon you. He had everything planned out to send his son to die for you long before you were even born. All that grace was given to you before the ages began. Oh, what security. What grace. Let's keep going. Third, strengthen yourself with the unbreakable truth of God's visible grace. Visible grace. Look at verse 10 now. Okay, so before the ages began, he had this purpose. And verse 10, and which now, this grace, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So listen carefully. God's grace is not a philosophy. God's grace is not a concept. God's grace is not just an idea. God's grace is a person. His grace was manifested in time. How did he manifest it in time? Did he give us a teaching? Is that what he gave us? Let me tell you about my grace. He could have done that, I suppose. No, he manifested in the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ. This is a Christmas text, right? That God's grace came to us in the appearing of Jesus, the Son of God. God's grace is a person. That's how you know what it's like. What did the person of Jesus do? He came and he lived the life you and I should have lived. He died the death that we should have died in order that we might have God's grace. What steel then for our spines? This grace shows us that we were loved in eternity past, that Jesus in time did everything that was necessary in order to restore us back to God. He rescued us. It's a sovereign grace. It's a pre-existent grace. It's a visible grace. And one more, strengthen yourself with the unbreakable truth of God's victorious grace. This is a good one. This is where it gets really real life. Again, verse 10. Which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And what did he do? Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's focus on this. He took away something and he gave us something. What did he take away? The power of death. He abolished death. But he also gave us something. He brought to light something. He gave us insight, if you want to put it that way. Two things. First of all, how to live life. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be a human being. And when you come to Christ, he begins to shape you to be like himself. You become the human being you were always meant to be. Even some of the people in the world who hate Christianity the most still seem to have a great respect for Jesus. People like Gandhi had a great respect for Jesus. Even someone like Oprah has a great respect for Jesus. His character, the way he acted. And listen, this is the person he wants to make us all to be. What a glorious person. He brought life to us. He makes us to be the human beings we're meant to be. But he also brought something else. He brought light to immortality. In other words, he showed us what is it that happens after death. What happens? Human beings have always been obsessed with this question. What happens to us when we die? And all through history, and even if you read the Old Testament, it's very vague. It's almost like opening a door in a dark hallway, looking into a dark room where the curtains are closed, and you can kind of just see lines and outlines of objects, but you can't really see even what the room is, how big it is, or anything, any detail in it. That's kind of like what it was like before Jesus came. We didn't really know what the afterlife was. But when Jesus came, he revealed these things to us. He, as it were, opened the curtains, and the blazing light of the noonday sun came in and illuminated the room so that we can say, oh, that is what happens after we die. So Jesus, through all the teachings, we can summarize it. When you come to Jesus Christ and you're saved, when you die, you go to be with God, and one day your great hope is that he is going to raise your body from the dead. When Christ returns, he's going to bring you onto a new earth, and heaven's going to come down to earth, and you will dwell with God forever, just like we sang this morning, to be with your Creator forever and ever. And when we finally have these resurrection bodies, these immortal bodies, we're going to look down them. We're just going to flex them. We're going to be like, look, feel the power and the strength. And we'll just chuckle to ourselves. And we will laugh at death and say, oh, death, where's your victory? You got nothing, death, because Jesus abolished death. And he brought immortality to us and will one day bring us resurrection bodies. So, do you see how all of these truths then, let's put this all together, how they can give you this spine of steel to live for Jesus even if it means facing suffering? I mean, it did it for the martyrs. What made them so courageous in the face of death was that they knew some things. They knew the grace of God. They knew that the Creator of the universe had made them. They knew that they lived in a sinful world, but they knew that God had sent Jesus to save them. They trusted everything in the person of Jesus in order to rescue them. They knew what awaited them on the other side of death, that they're about to be ushered into glory. So listen, what can you do to someone who's not afraid of death? This is why they had such spines of steel. I mean, what do you do to someone who you say you threaten them with torture and with death, the worst things you could do to somebody? And their response is, do your worst. Because if you do that to me, you're just going to give me what I want most, which is to be with Jesus. To me, to live is for Christ. And for if I die, it's gain. So do your worst. What do you do to those kind of people? You can't do anything. When North Korea became a communist nation in the mid-20th century, the governmental authorities began tracking down Christians and killing them, and particularly pastors. Dr. David Yonggi Cho tells about a family that was arrested during this time. The communists dug a hole, and they put the husband, the wife, and several of the children into the hole. And then there were a lot of people standing around watching. There's a lot of eyewitnesses of this account. And so here's how the story goes, and what the communist leader came up and began to say these words to the pastor. He said, quote, "Mister, all these years you have misled the people with the superstition of the Bible. Now if you will publicly deny your beliefs before these children or before these people and turn away from your wrong actions, then you, your wife, and your children will be freed. But if you persist in your superstitions, all your family is going to be buried alive. Make a decision." His children kind of freaked out. They started saying, "Daddy, think of us, Daddy." The father was very shaken in this moment, and he lifted his hands, and his courage faltered for a moment. He said, "Okay, yes, yes, I'll do it." But before he could say anything, his wife nudged him, and she said, "Say no." And then, like a good mother, she quietly hushed her children, and she said, "Quiet, children. Tonight, we are going to have supper with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." She then led the family in singing the hymn "In the Sweet By and By." There's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. And so the leaders began to fill in the hole with the dirt. And the dirt came right up to their necks, and the father, the mother, and all the children kept on singing. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Dr. Cho finished telling this story by saying, and I quote, "Almost all the people who watched this execution became Christians." And then he added, "Many are now members of my church." What courage! What spines of steel! But where did they all get it from? You can hear it in their words. You can hear it in the wife's words. You can hear it in the words of the song that she chose to lead the family in singing. It's all about the grace of God. They knew that through Jesus Christ, death had been abolished, that one day they would have resurrected bodies, and they would go into an eternal life with immortal bodies to live with God forever. And because of that grace that they knew of in God, they were able to stand against that. What made them so strong was their great hope, and that hope is all based in the grace that God gave us before time began, in sending Christ, and in one day the immortality that will come. And this is what will give you and I the courage to face far less things as well. We need to strengthen ourselves continually on the grace of God. We got to learn it, like Paul is doing here, from every angle, thinking, meditating on, okay, before time began, what does that mean? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? We got to be in this book understanding all that the grace of God means toward us. For it is when we do that that we are strengthened with these unbreakable truths of the gospel. That's the first thing. If you want a spine of steel, strengthen yourself in the unbreakable truths of the gospel. There's a second. I put it like this: put steel in your spine to live for Jesus, even if it means suffering, by strengthening yourself with unbending examples of the gospel. With unbending examples. Paul so far has focused Timothy's mind in on the grace of God. He now follows it up by giving himself, Paul himself, as an example of one who has not bent under the pressure. Of one who is not ashamed. So let's pick it up at verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. So verse 10, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which, for all this grace, for which, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which, Paul says, is why I suffer as I do. But then notice the next word, but I am not ashamed. But I am not ashamed. Paul is saying he knows God has appointed him a role. His role is to be an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. And as he's bringing up his role, clearly Timothy's now thinking, okay, I also know God has given me a role. That's what Timothy's mind's saying. Paul has now called Timothy, you remember earlier on in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the gospel. He's already exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed. And now he's saying, Timothy, look to me as an example. I am not ashamed. Look to me as an example, he's saying. We see such confidence in Paul. Paul has a spine of steel. And remember, Paul is not writing this, I don't know, in some library as a professor emeritus in some university in Athens. That's not what Paul, who he is or what he's doing. He's rotting in prison. He has been abandoned by everybody. He's all alone. He's struggling. He's got health problems. He's cold. He's getting sick. And he's lonely. And he's writing this now to Timothy and saying to Timothy, despite all this, I am not ashamed. In fact, he's filled with confidence. And then he tells us how he gets his courage and confidence. Look at verse 12. which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Why not, Paul? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now notice carefully, you always want to look at little words. Little words make all the difference. Notice it is not what Paul believes. What he believes is important. Paul knows what he believes. Also, I want you to notice it is not why he believes. Is it important to know reasons why you believe what you believe? Yes, of course it's important to know those kind of things. But it's not what he believes, and it's not why he believes. I want you to notice very carefully, what is it? It is whom he believes. It is whom he believes. This is the issue for Paul. Not what, not why, but whom. So Paul has placed all of his faith in a person. And who is the person? The person is, of course, Jesus Christ. It is whom he has believed. Jesus Christ is going to carry him. So he's confident that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is able to guard everything that he's worked for, is able to guard his own faith, and is able to carry him on until Judgment Day. His faith is in a person, and Jesus is at work in his life. This is what is carrying him. Many of you probably know the name Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, the great reformer for the 16th century, did all kinds of very difficult things and many great things. He faced tremendous opposition. There's an interesting little story about Martin and his wife, Katerina, who we call Kate. One day, Martin was very depressed. He was struggling a lot, and he was just really down in the dumps. He wasn't giving himself to the work he should have been. And so his wife, Kate, tried to counsel him to kind of lift up his mood. Nothing was working. And so Kate went upstairs. She put on a black dress. Then she came walking back down the stairs, and Martin said, "Oh, are you going to a funeral?" And she said, "No, I am not going to a funeral. But since you're acting like God is dead, I thought I'd join you in your mourning." Okay. If you know anything about Martin Luther, he was a bit of a thick-headed guy. He needed to be to do his job. So he got a wife who was able to speak clearly to him, and that is exactly what his wife did. And what she's saying is, "Listen, Martin, you're forgetting whom you believe in. You're forgetting whom it is who is at work through you and in you. So, Martin, you've got to focus on this. Remember who it is that you believe in. The one you believe in is not a dead prophet. The one you believe in is not some sort of dead teacher. We don't follow some sort of philosophy. No, what we believe in is a person, the resurrected and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the person at work in your life and through your life, Martin. So stop mourning. Get to work." That's a good wife. Now, you have to imagine Timothy reading all this. Timothy is being opposed. He's being tempted to run and hide. But Paul is seeking to strengthen him in these unbreakable truths of the gospel. But now Paul is trying to say, "Timothy, I'm not a perfect guy, but Timothy, you can look at my life. Look to my example as one who is suffering for Jesus, who is not ashamed, who is filled with confidence, and Timothy, you continue on in your race." Example is such a powerful thing for us, isn't it? The examples of others. We all need the examples of others. The gospel is glorious, everything God has done for us in Christ. We look to the truths of it, but we need to see it embodied in the lives of other believers to help be carried along. We get inspired when we read stories like this Korean family, even just Kate's example of not letting her husband get too depressed and kind of correcting him in a pretty funny way. We get examples, even, let's think of our own church here. And so if many of you in this past week, you know, we've talked about the influence of people like Sam and of Cliff and Rita, who've passed away in the last few weeks. And you hear their examples. And are any of them perfect people? No. And I always really like it in funerals when people just point out some of the faults of the people who died in a nice way, not in a bad way. But we don't want to glorify them as if they were perfect. But you heard in these funerals, you hear the example that they were and the way that example inspires people to continue on. So for usually your examples are people who are the next stage of life ahead of you. Even if you're younger, whatever age you are, look for the people who are a stage ahead of you and just get to know them, get to hear their story. And everyone's story has something you can learn from it. We value so much our seniors in our church. Everybody but especially those who've gone on, lived for Christ for 40, 50, 60 years. We value you, and your example is inspiring to us. In my life, for instance, a few years ago, my two brothers and I planned a retirement party for my parents. They retired, and then they both went back to work part-time. So I don't know if they just wanted a party or what was going on there. But my parents are just good examples for my two brothers and I, and they faithfully served the Lord and loved the Lord for their whole lives. And so each of us at this retirement party decided to share some things about my parents that just had been inspiring for us. And we didn't plan, we didn't get together and plan our talks with each other, but all of us said the same thing. Basically, you've lived for Jesus, you've served him, it's been hard, but you've been faithful and you've inspired us. That's kind of the gist of it, with more meat on it than that. And I'll be honest with you, that example carries me through. And I know for my parents, their example of their parents carried them through as well. And it's this family tree. In our family, lots of Christians and even lots of pastors and things like that. And so we get inspired from the examples of those who've gone before us. So I'll be really honest with you. Some days, I don't want to be a pastor. Some days, I think this would be far easier to not do this job. To just go and have no leadership responsibilities, because that means you don't have to make anybody upset and everybody, you know, do some job. I want my wife's job sometimes. She gets to deliver mail, and she's always on time, so everybody loves her, and they give her Christmas cards and baking and all these kind of things. I'm not saying I don't get encouragement, but there are days when I just think it would be great to be a postie and to deliver mail to people and have no leadership responsibilities. So there's a temptation to say, let's just quit and move back. But you know what? One of the big things that carries me, obviously the greatest, is God carries me, but it's the example of my parents, the example of others in my family who I've seen, examples of other pastors who've gone on far longer than I have, and talking with them, how did you do this? How do you persevere for so long? How do you do that? How do you run that race for so long? So that's that example. How about you? What are your Christian examples? If you can't answer that question, you need to find them. And there's lots of people in this church. This is not, we don't need a program for this. You just call up someone and say, hey, could go for coffee? And you don't ask someone to mentor you. You just say, hey, could I hear your story? Could I ask you some questions? And you get to know them. And I bet every time as you talk to an older Christian, they're going to say, man, I went through some hard times, but Christ carried me. This is how you follow him. This is how you do it. I'd also recommend reading Christian biographies. You don't have to read, if you're not a big reader, I'll recommend a series to you that's very small. It's called the Swan Series, put out by Pastor John Piper. And they're little paperbacks, about 130 pages, and there's three biographies in each of them. So it's Piper, he did all the hard reading for you, and he summarizes the life and lessons you can learn from the life. And so there's probably, I don't know, about 15 or 20 biographies in this series. Read those books, and so he'll group them around things like suffering. How do you deal with suffering? Things like grace, things like service. He'll group them that way. So reading Christian biographies also enables you to be inspired through the example of others. I think that's good for today. Friends, I'm simply saying to you, in our culture, it is becoming increasingly more difficult to follow Christ if you want to be faithful to him. We don't suffer like those in history have. We don't suffer even like our brothers and sisters around the world. But it seems the pressure is increasing, and for some of you, it's already quite high. And here's what the scriptures are saying to us today. We need to not be ashamed of Christ. How do we do that? We got to strengthen ourselves. We need spines of steel. We don't get that naturally. How do we do it? We strengthen ourselves in the unbreakable truths of the gospel and by looking to unbending examples of the gospel. Let's pray together. I'll invite those who are coming to serve the Lord's Supper to come to the front. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Most of all, we want to thank you for your grace that you have given to us. We are so grateful for Christ, Jesus, that you would lay down your life, that you would give to us something free which cost you so dearly. We are so grateful for this. We're grateful for the salvation we have in Christ. Help us to live for you every day. If we are called to suffering, if we are called to face difficult things, enable us to have the courage of those who went before us. For we know it was not their courage. It was nothing in them per se, but it was as they looked to you, as they strengthened themselves in you, as you used other people as examples, that they were enabled to persevere to the end. We want to be faithful to you, O God. Enable us to do that individually and as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.